Scripture this evening you'll find in Matthew chapter 5. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We will read through verse 26. Matthew 5, 1 through 26. And afterward, make confession with the church of all ages. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First, be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily, I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. So ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the tendencies we tend to have is seeing life in black and white. We like to know exactly what we're expected to do with very little gray. And you can find that in often the questions, too, that young people can ask. How far can we go in doing this? Or what's allowed in doing that? There can be good in those questions, but more often than not, it seems that there is another spirit that can be behind these questions as well. It's almost the spirit of how far can we do something without sinning, which is the good thing. But the subtleness that can lie behind it is that we imagine having done the thing or not done the thing as we've been told, somehow that makes us acceptable with God. Or that we at least haven't broken any of the outward commandments. But if we come to rightly understand God's law, and often it's interpreted in the negative, and we've been hearing in the last sermons on the Heidelberg Catechism that really there's the positive element of the law as well that we really need to consider. When we look at this law, we ought to realize God wants our heart, not simply some outward devotion, some outward action, or even in words. And that was evident also at the time of Jesus with the Jewish people. The Jews had come to a place in their spiritual life as a nation through the ages, between the Testaments, where the teaching of the fathers had perpetuated itself into a list of do's and don'ts and a list of laws that were added and piled on top of the actual Ten Commandments. And so when we look at the commandment this evening we're going to consider of do not murder, it had been boiled down to basically one entity. If you do not actually literally kill someone so that they are no longer living, well, really, that's the only thing that this commandment in particular covers. But as we see from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he had come to really tell us the spirit of the law. He had come to show those who had broken really this law in so many ways in its spirit to confront them with their sin, not to destroy them, but to call them to repentance and to realize the reality we need forgiveness and how we are called to live in light of the commandments. And so the Jews had taught that sanctification really was an external exercise. They thought it was purely a mechanical thing. And we can fall into that dangerous way of thinking. We can come to church, we can do our devotions, and we can even pray. But there is to be a personal relationship with the one who has given this law. So that in gratitude for having broken the law and being forgiven, our delight and desire is to obey. Because we delight in him who has given this law. So we see that behavior of the Jews was a very legalistic kind of behavior. The Apostle Paul had been brought up in this way of thinking as well. And you read that in Romans. He imagined before his conversion that he was righteous before God. He had kept all of these commandments. But then we read, he said, when thou said thou shouldst not covet, sin revived and I died. Well, as we uncover this commandment tonight about thou shalt not kill or murder, I hope we begin to realize this goes much deeper than just having not killed someone literally. And so that we with the Apostle Paul could say, indeed, when it said, do not kill, sin revived and I died. I recognized and began to see more clearly that I have not been promoting the good name and character of my neighbor as I've ought to do. I've not sought to reconcile with those with whom perhaps they had something against me or I had something against them. And as I have been forgiven, my delight and desire is to be reconciled and forgive others. You know, there is a danger to put stock in tradition and the sayings of the fathers. That's really what made a scribe at the time of Jesus. It was also that which found its way into the church and the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. You well know, the children here know as well, that you would go to church and you wouldn't be able to understand anything. It was all spoken in Latin. What happened when the Word of God began to be known in its common language? It began to speak to the people's heart. And the people began to realize what I read in the Bible, which is the translation in my own language, is not what I'm hearing and seeing from those who are teaching me. And what we need to do now is therefore go back to the Word of God and ask ourselves, if we would seek revival and reformation today, ask ourselves, is my thought, my understanding, my life in agreement with what Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount is stating about the law as he gave it as well? Well, let's look at that together as Jesus expounds the sixth commandment. And I want to read from the chapter we read together, verses 21 to 26, and then Lord's Day 40. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing." We look at this sixth commandment also in light of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 40 on page 76, question and answers 105 through 107. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? Answer, that neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another, but that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Also, that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore, also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. Answer, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? Answer, no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Well, our theme this evening, taken from Matthew 5, is Jesus expounding the sixth commandment. And first, I want to look at a broader biblical context of this commandment, thou shalt not kill, why the commandment is given to us and in light of our creation. Second, the three examples Jesus gives in this passage of the breaking of the sixth commandment. And then third, the relationship this commandment has to reconciliation. Dear congregation, we live in a culture of death. We are surrounded on every side with this thought. We hear of terrorists. We hear increasingly of murderers of every sort, cannibalism even in developed countries, killing of children. We think of those who are committing murder in the name of so-called good, such as euthanasia or mercy killing, allowing murderers to go free without the sword of justice. Our catechism also has pointed out that God has given. We think of the increase in suicides and the amount of murderers our children commit and think about each week as they play video games, computer games. Really, death surrounds us in some respects on every side. And the natural outgrowth of this being confronted with death everywhere gives rise to ideas that are contrary and even life principles that are contrary to the Word of God. And so you find in our culture today this increasing amount of focus on wrong things in comparison to right things. So take, for example, more attention would be paid in a newspaper article about PETA in defense of animals and even our society that is treating animals without respect than it would be on the unborn or upholding the death penalty. And it comes because there is a distorted sense of the value and the importance of life and why we as human beings, being created in the image of God, have exceptional value. And that to kill such human beings in God's sight is a crime worthy of being put to death ourselves. You know, you read back from the beginning, even at the time of the flood, very soon after the flood in Genesis 9, Noah and his children were commanded, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Early on, even before that, we could say when we see Abel and Cain and all these events that have taken place before the flood. It was a time of violence by the time the flood has come. And yet after the flood, this is the overarching principle of some morality you could say that God is giving to Noah and his family. Life. That which all was destroyed by my hand, God was saying, justly, I am now going to hold you account for taking life. Either animals taking man's life or a man taking a man's life. What it's telling us is that God is saying, I am the one who gives life and takes life. And this is not in your hand to do. And Israel needed to be taught this lesson as well. Children, when you think of Israel, sons of Jacob had been brought into Egypt. They had lived there for hundreds of years. What were they doing by the time Moses comes on the scene? They were not treated as human beings basically any longer. They were slave animals to do work for the Egyptians. They were in bondage. Death had no meaning and life had no meaning any longer because all the sons of their womb were brought to the Nile. They didn't have a right understanding in many respects in that culture of being created in God's image. And what we see is that God is going to have to take them and remind them of the reality of life and death, and that murder and killing another man was of a crime of unimaginable proportion because people, each person who is brought into existence, is a shining reflection, even though corrupted by sin, of the very image of the Creator God. In some sense, we could say that every person who is killed or murdered is striking at the root of seeking to murder the Creator God Himself. Because we are created in His image. It's striking not only at the image, but the one whose image it reflects. And who is this resembling really in the character of a person when we murder another? It's reflective clearly of him who Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning, Satan himself. Satan seeks to destroy. He seeks to corrupt. He seeks to annihilate. He seeks to remove. He seeks to deface this very image bearer of God. And all the death that we see around us in our culture is nothing more than the evil one seeking to claw at and to destroy this image bearer of God. And should we as a culture continue down this path that we have begun, not only as we have seen last week in regard to persecution and suffering, but we have the potential of repeating what has taken place a number of years ago in Nazi Germany. There were those in those days as well who understood. There were churches that had taught, "Thou shalt not kill." But when they saw this killing happening to other people around them, friends, work associates, but not them, there was silence. And as the Jews were carried away one by one, the culture of death prevailed. And soon the people themselves found themselves under the grip of this deadly monster. And if we as a culture and as churches in our nation do not take seriously what we see taking place in our culture, the ignoring of the reality, man is created in the image of God, therefore having utmost value and importance in life. And we can destroy children even as they have come out of the womb. And pro-life is good. Listen to a congressman, I believe, from one of the Midwestern states make this statement. You know, pro-life is good, but it doesn't really get at the root of the matter. From conception, we are created and conceived in his image. Not after 3 months or backing up the date. It's the principle of life. And so when we look at this commandment, the sixth commandment, what are we really understanding by what Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount and what God is saying to us in the Ten Commandments? Well, it could better be read, I suppose, rather than "do not kill," it could better be said, "do not murder." Killing is something that we also acquaint with going out hunting, perhaps for food to eat. But murder is something very specific. The immorality of taking someone else's life because of often our anger and our emotion. So acts of self-preservation, acts of war, justice administered through a legitimate government ordained of God, these are not murders. They're killings, yes, but not murder in the sense of God's commandments. There's legitimate killings indeed. But when we talk about murder, we're talking about abortion and euthanasia and suicide and literally killing another and homicides. It's also, as our catechism pointed out, when we border on not necessarily actually killing someone or ourselves, but living recklessly, not being safe in what we do, and doing harm to our bodies through what we eat or drink or do with our bodies. And we begin to see that the command of God is exceeding broad. But really the root of this commandment centers, as does the whole law, on one word: love. Are we loving others created in the image of God, as we are called to do? And when we come to the point in our hearts that we disavow, that we have an envy or a bitterness or a dislike for a person, we begin down the path of which God had drawn the borders of this commandment. And I want you to think for a moment, congregation, Maybe people within this congregation of whom you harbor evil thoughts, angry thoughts, unreconciled relationships, a violation of the law, but in particular, the sixth commandment. Do not murder. What Jesus is teaching here is affirmed by his disciple John throughout this epistle. 1 John, he says, "He that saith he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness, even until now." Those are cutting words. If you or I are not loving our brother, John says clearly, you're in darkness. You can pretend you're in light. You can pretend like the Pharisees. But John says, it's not true. If you hate your brother and you're doing things that could just be rid of him or her, you wish they weren't in existence. You speak ill of them. You speak evil of them. And John says, as he goes on, "But he that hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knows not whither he goes, because darkness has blinded his eyes. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loves not his brother who he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen?" This isn't conditional that John is speaking about. John isn't saying, well, I understand, you know, you had that falling out with your brother some years ago. I get it. I understand it. Don't worry. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what John is saying. He's clear. He's clear also that when we would make accusation against another falsely, when we malign their characters, when we're whisperers or backbiters or gossipers, this commandment is addressing this transgression. And then it's not only murdering with a physical object or something that causes one's breath or their heart to stop, but it's destroying their character as a person. This commandment gets at the very heart and root of ourselves. Are we killing our good neighbor's name, even when the story is true? And often what is lying behind the root of that kind of gossip is an exalting of one's self. And somehow we might even think this is our right. But how much do you think the church would prosper and grow, and your own relationship, according to John, of walking in the light would take place if we took heed to Jesus' words? There's also the spiritual neglect in regard to this commandment. If we're neglecting God's means of grace, not teaching our children as we heard last week, and honoring our father and mother and doing devotions as we've heard some time ago as well. In all of these ways, we are neglecting this responsibility. Our children may be dying because of it. Ezekiel says, if he would not warn the people about the coming judgments, his blood would be required at his hand. But should he warn the people, and they, of their own accord, would choose to go their way, then Ezekiel the prophet would be indeed not accountable for their blood. And that's our calling, friends, as your pastors. It's not a pleasant task at times, and an easy one, because we deal with ourselves as well, our own sin, our own shortcomings. But that cannot temper our words. We must know what word of God is saying to us, that we might be convinced of its truth, that we might bow in submission to its authority, and our lives might be transformed, and we might more and more cling to Christ and be reconciled, not only to him, but to each other as well. And so that brings us to the second thought tonight of Jesus' three examples he gives in this sermon. Jesus begins this sermon by saying to the scribes and Pharisees several times, "You have heard it said to you, but I say unto you." And one of the things, if to deal with the sixth commandment, he says, "You have heard it said, them of old time, you shall not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." And weren't those things true? You read Numbers 35, we hear Moses saying, "Whoever kills any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses." So this is coming before the judgment, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. "Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death." In other words, Moses is saying, those who murder will be brought to judgment, not in the mouth of one witness, but in several. And so, were the Jews really that far off the path when Jesus has to correct them here on the Sermon on the Mount to say, "You have heard it say to you"? The problem was, they had lowered the commandment of God to only include, as I said before, this one incident of someone actually taking the life of another, and they then would be brought to judgment. They made the literalness of the commandment the only extent of the commandment. When Jesus is going on in this passage of these three examples, you could well imagine the Jews who were hearing this, and they heard, if you say Rekha or you say fool, you're going to be brought before the judgment? They had never heard of such an example in their entire life. It never happened. It's only those who had actually committed murder. And so they pay attention to what Jesus is actually saying here. You see, the Jews had lowered the teaching of the law to a human and a civil level. You kill someone, you're brought before the Sanhedrin or the elders to give an account. Who carried out the justice? And you see what could happen, and did happen, is the Jews of Jesus' day could have read the Ten Commandments, and they could have come to Commandment 6, "You shall commit no murder, you shall not kill." And they would say, "I've never done it." And Jesus is going to say to them, "Yes, you have. And because you have, you also are not only in danger of the Sanhedrin, you are in danger of the judgment of God." And that brings us to the three examples he gives. First of all, he says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now, the judgment, of course, meant here is also judgment of death. And Jesus is exemplifying that in the strongest of terms by his language. He's comparing what they said about judgment to say even more strongly, if we indeed say in anger against our brother, when we are angry without a cause, we are in danger of this judgment. And what is anger? Well, it could be easily said to be an emotion, yes. It's arising also from within our heart and our being. It gives rise to a willful action often. It's really, we could say, a fighting emotion, a sense too of justice that's behind this emotion often. The problem is we are no longer sinless, but we are sinners ourselves. And so even though we have this sense of justice that we would like to see happen, so for example, last year or maybe 2 years ago by now, the Nassar hearings with the Michigan State abuse case, you could listen to what this doctor did to these girls and destroying their lives, and you could be filled with righteous emotion of anger and justice that needs to be served. And rightly so. But God has appointed those in authority in our civil government to also take care that these hearings will take place, that Nassar himself will be put in prison for his crimes. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here when he would be speaking about anger, because God himself is said to be angry with the wicked every day. Jesus, too, was angry. But when was Jesus angry? Well, it was not primarily about himself. It was about his Father. Remember, those occasions were when he went into the temple and he made a cord in his hand and he drove them out. And he said, "You have made my Father's house a den of thieves." Why was Jesus angry? Because they'd done something wrong against him? Because he had been offended? Well, he had seen his Father's house desecrated and defiled, and people who would be intent on and desirous to come to meet with the living God were hindered by those very people in that place, selling and buying and substituting a spirit religion with a work religion. And children, what else was Jesus angry? When there were parents who were bringing their children to Jesus and he took them on his lap and was blessing them and his disciples were trying to pull the children away, he was too busy for them. And Jesus was filled with indignation and anger. What Jesus is talking about here is not that kind of anger. There is a righteous anger. Be angry and sin not. But there is an anger that arises from our sinful selfishness. This anger against our brother without a cause. Jesus then says we are in danger of the judgment. And Jesus here is not, as he often does, not detail the degree, but he wants to emphasize the principle and the idea of the root behind where this anger originates. Who is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus. Not simply as a man, but as God. And he wants to emphasize this. In the Greek, you'll hear it in verse 22. But I say unto you, and in reality, he's saying, I myself am saying to you, when you are angry at someone without cause, in essence, what Jesus is saying is, you are committing murder in your heart. You appear before judgment. And throughout the rest of this sermon, what Jesus is doing is illustrating the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Jesus is exposing our hearts, the hearts of those who heard him. He's exposing the heart and intent of the law itself. And the danger of those who would preach legalistically is they continue to say, do this and don't do that, and outward forms and outward customs are set forth. But there never is really the probing of the depth of the hearts, where the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin. That's what we need. That's what salvation is intended to do. Probe us to the depth of our being, that we've come short of the glory of God, not just in a few outward acts, but in our heart. We've come short of what we've been created to be in the image of God. And this is what Jesus wants to get at in this passage as well. So as we go through these commandments and we begin to discern the spiritual sense of the law, we begin to see the law is really a mirror that analyzes us, that enlightens us. The Catechism speaks about it twice. Envy, that's inside. Hatred, anger, desire for revenge. All these he accounts, God does, as murder. How often do we not justify our anger with the actions of others, perhaps against us or even our name? We want to defend ourselves. And more often than not, it's about a defending of ourselves, not as it was with Jesus, a defending of the honor of God or even of others. You see, our anger, as we look at the scriptures, ought to be reflective of God's anger against sin. And if you and I suppose that we could be in the place of God to judge someone else's motives and desires, well, then we can stand in the place to judge. But that's why Jesus also said, with what judgment you judge others, you are going to be judged yourselves. Do not be angry in your heart against another. Second example Jesus gives here is he says, whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And this word, Raca, is a scornful word. Really, the heart behind what Jesus is saying here is, there's a prideful heart behind these words. It's a denigration. It's a putting down of someone else. Really, literally, the word means you empty fellow, you good for nothing. You intentionally, with your words or actions, seek to minimize someone else, destroy them. Your motivation really is to harm them, to put them down through your words. And really, we could say that the anger Jesus mentioned in the first example is now transferring to words. You know, you've heard the saying, children, sticks and stones can break my bones and words will never hurt me. Well, the proverb says the words can be like a sword that kills. How many people have you killed last week? Wished they could have just been gone. That customer service representative on the phone for Verizon that didn't want to do what you wanted them to do. How often in our tongues have we spoken an evil word? We opened our mouth and used our tongues to worship, to lift up the praises of our God, and we're going to do it again soon. But the same tongue that we praise God can be a tongue that we curse men, that we degrade others in the image of God, that we judge others and their motives. Raca is to be a railer, or in the other scriptural language, a reviler, to rail on someone, to scoff at them, to grade upon them, to use reproachful language. And Jesus is saying to do this, we shall be in danger of the council. And then thirdly, he says, whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And the word here that is used in the original is moros. And it's not in the sense of intellectual incompatibility or incapableness, but it's to cast a moral aspersion on someone else's character, to accuse them of defilement and immorality. Is to take someone's name and character from them and to distort it and to trample it in the dust. Jesus first addresses anger, and then he uses the word raca to speak of the sin of slander as well. And now he addresses in some measure they're related to the sin of cursing. You have to wish one was cursed. They're so immoral that they should be banned, that should be destroyed. He's not talking literally about using the word fool. Jesus himself used that after his resurrection, a different word, but he still said the word as we understand it, fool. So that's not what Jesus is saying, you fools and slow of heart to believe. It's really connected to the idea of one who is departed from the way of God, and we mock and ridicule and destroy them because of it. It's not the same as a minister saying to someone who is an unbeliever, saying to those in the congregation outside of Christ, you're fools for not bending the knee to Jesus. The attitude of the heart of one who would say, you fool, for not believing the gospel that's been so set before you as you heard it this morning. A fool only would perish in such knowledge. It's a very different heart from saying, you fool, you have no belonging in the face of the earth. You fool. It's one who's immoral and outside of the community of the church, an unbeliever, if you will. It's arising from a heart of bitterness and disdain, a root of anger. In some way, I suppose it's reflective even of Moses and the children of Israel who he had led so far. And we come to Numbers 20. He said to the people, hear now, you rebels, must you fetch water out of this rock? In some way, he was cursing them as fools. And God judges him. He will not enter into the promised land. While he entered into the heavenly Canaan, indeed. But God saw this sin of Moses as being such a degree, he says, Moses, you were angry. You're not going to enter into my land. How much more the spirituality of this law. What Jesus is saying, if that is our attitude of our heart toward anyone around us, not reconciled to them, we are in danger of judgment, of the council, of hellfire. And all of these, really, Jesus is bringing in the same idea as he comes to the end here. Verily, I say to you, you shall by no means come out thence till you have paid the uttermost farthing. If we end this life in bitterness, anger, murdering spirit, we shall never be able to pay. It's everlasting burning. But Jesus has borne the price. He's going to call us to reconciliation because he himself brings it to murderers. Anger makes us destroyers, not builders. We could even say that anger robs us of freedom, and it enslaves us. Because we see here Jesus also, as he unfolds this sermon, he's not only talking in the first part of this little section I read to you about defining more clearly the spiritual nature of killing and murder, but unfolding what ought to be the positive aspect of this commandment of reconciliation. The danger is we often stop where the Pharisees would have stopped, and the first part of do not actually kill someone or injure someone or yourself. But the goal really of this commandment, the end you could say of this law, is restoration. Reconciliation. Because often anger is what distances. It's often what destroys unity. If you look perhaps in your own life at those relationships that are perhaps destroyed or stressed even or broken, isn't there often some component of that relationship that involved anger? Bitterness. thinking of ourselves rather than the other. Phariseeism is disregarding of that. I haven't committed murder. And we go up to the temple as the Pharisee did, and I'm not a murderer like others. And we comfort ourselves in all the doing. And even there are people, I believe, I've heard them say to me, while they claim to not know Christ themselves, they have a lot to say about others who claim to know Christ. They will even make the claim often, I do this and I do that, and my religion is like this, but these others who claim to know Christ, their religion isn't like that. And they comfortably build themselves as an unbelieving believer, as one who is in better place than those who confess to know the Lord Jesus and to be saved. They will even tell you, I've prayed my whole life for a new heart. They would even say, but God hasn't given it to me yet. That's blasphemy. To blame God for what is your fault. Have you ever considered that? In connection with this commandment, God lays out at various places reasons for why also our prayers aren't heard. God does hear, of course, every prayer that we utter for the sake of Christ. But let's not blunt and dull what God Himself has said in His Word. Psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Jesus said, you are they that justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in His sight. He said, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If tonight we are not reconciled with another in our life, if we are not reconciled in our relationship with others, if we do not love our brother who we can see, or sister, or relative, or co-worker, or whoever, made in the image of God, how can we then say we love God who we don't see? The evidence, John is saying, is going to be seen that you know God, you love God who you don't see and profess to worship and serve, will be seen in how you relate, how you reconcile with others. How can we come into God's presence without a clean hand and pure heart, if we are living at enmity against someone else? Jesus is saying here in verse 23, therefore, if you're bringing your gift to the altar, you're coming up tonight to worship in the house of God, and you remember your brother, you have something against, no? That even your brother has something against you. You're not in reconciliation with someone else because there's a problem. Jesus says, leave there your gift before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You will be received of God. You will be heard. Not on the basis of your work. That's not what Jesus is saying. But Jesus is saying if you have understood the principle of relationship and reconciliation of me to you through the blood of the Lamb, the sacrifice you're bringing, then evidence it by your life. Because if you're bringing a sacrifice and you're at enmity against someone, you have hatred in your heart against someone, God is not going to receive that sacrifice. These two verses underscore the necessity that we practice and demonstrate reconciliation so that when we come together to worship as one family, as one body, there isn't someone sitting over there 10 benches away who we've got a problem with, who we're angry with. We have something against them. Are they against you? But we ought to be demonstrating that if we have tasted of what we have heard this morning of reconciliation through the blood of Christ with God Himself, there ought to be an abundance of evidence that that reconciliation is found also among us. If we are living in conscious enmity against our brother, speaking about other people, destroying their characters, and we haven't sought reconciliation, we shouldn't imagine that God is hearing us. It's very puzzling. And I have to look at myself too, but at times I've had in ministering to other people. I'll give you one example. A person was under excommunication. I was communicating with them and trying to have them understand what this meant and how we desire to have him back and how we loved him. And then he would tell me, I went to the casino the night of my excommunication and I won $500. He was saying that was his answer of God. We need to understand we can have all the riches of this world, but we must be reconciled to God and to one another. He needed to come to the place where he recognized reconciliation with God would be evidenced not in receiving more of this world, but in receiving the church and the people of God and the prayers of God. And if there is any who live in animosity against someone here tonight, Jesus is using this passage for you to say, be reconciled, seek reconciliation, seek restoration. Humble yourself, confess your sin, seek out this kind of reconciliation and demonstrate to the world that we too have been reconciled to God. Urgently. Verse 25. Agree with your adversary while you're in the way with him, lest there come this time when he delivers you to the officer and the officer and so on to be cast into prison. As soon as you are remembering these things, do not put them off. The picture that Jesus is painting for us is clear. We cannot truly worship God. We won't be in a close relationship and walk with Him if we are not right with others, in our families, in our church, and in our community. There is one who has been wronged repeatedly. There is one who actually sits on the throne of judgment, who has been maligned, who's been cursed, who's considered the fool. His complaint against us is without number. And if he desired to have retribution, we couldn't pay. We'd be required to the utmost farthing, but have nothing. But the message of the gospel we heard this morning and the message of the Apostle Paul, as he said to the Corinthians, we are given a ministry of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Now then, we are the ambassadors for Christ, as though God himself is beseeching you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God. God isn't requiring of you and me to do something he hasn't done. As we come to worship and we hear in the previous points of the sermon how we've come short, how we don't understand the spirituality of this commandment. We've committed murder. He's coming and saying, be reconciled with me. We have offended him. He has done nothing to offend us. And how can this be? Because he has made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you do not receive the grace of God in vain. For he said, I have heard you in a time accepted. In the day of salvation, I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Does he mean it? Absolutely. You read through the rest of this sermon, and you come to the end, and Jesus is walking down the mountain, and who meets him? The symbol of the spiritualness of those who are murderers, a leper, undefiled, unclean, may have heard the sermon as well, and he comes to him and he says, Lord, if you will, thou can make me clean. What does Jesus do? He stretches out his hand and he touches this unclean one. I will be thou clean. Go and offer the gift Moses commanded. If you are filled with enmity and anger and bitterness and envy and you need forgiveness, we all do. Christ comes down, as it were, from this message. And he says, be reconciled to me through my sacrifice and my offering. And come and worship. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come to thee at the close of this hour. We bring the offering that we understand we are sinners. We bring the offering of the sacrifice, not of a lamb whose blood must be repeated again and again, but the lamb's blood, Christ's blood, his perfect righteousness. In him we can be accepted and are accepted, and we stand righteous in thy sight. Lord, help us to truly be reconciled to those around us in light of the reconciliation that we have in him. Help us, Lord, to do the hard things. Help us to put to death our own pride, our own sin, our bitterness. Lord, crucify it, kill it, so that we might display the love that thou hast displayed also today. Lord, go before us in this week. Bless our labor and grant us to be able on the Lord's day to come with offerings as it were, and not have to turn back because of unreconciled relationships. Hear us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.